Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before God. Father, we have assembled here together for the purpose of meeting with you. And we call upon you to fulfill the promise that you've made, that where two or three are assembled in the name of Jesus Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. That we meet with our Savior, we meet with our Father, and we are, we hope and pray, filled with the Spirit of God who's made his home within us. So that our worship would glorify our God, and most particularly lift up our Savior, Jesus Christ. And also, Father, that our assembling together and the work of the Spirit in our midst would have the result that we would be built up in our faith, that our sins would be exposed to us, and the Spirit would enable us to repent of them, that we would receive the encouragement that we need to walk with you and to trust you. And we pray these things in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 17. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless Yahweh of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says Yahweh? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Nicene Creed, found on page 846 in the back of your hymnals. We'll use the statement of faith from the first ecumenical creed, the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, and confess our faith. So then, Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. New Testament reading is James chapter 1, the last two verses, 26 and 27. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Let's hear God's inerrant word. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. You have spoken to us in the apostolic reading. You have spoken to us in the call to worship. You have spoken to us twice now with the reading of your word, if we had but listened. Grant that if we haven't listened earlier, we would listen now. May we hear you as you speak through your word. May we hear you when you put your good word upon us, your blessing upon us. And Father, we would pray that you have heard us as we have responded with song, as we have confessed to you that which you've taught us in your word, as we have responded by bringing to you gifts from that with which you've blessed us. We come to you also, even now, in our prayer, bringing to you our hopes, our aspirations, our needs, our desires. And we ask that you hear us. We ask that you grant these things that we request, first of all, above everything else, that Christ is glorified here, and secondly, that we would be built up in him. We've already prayed that, and we pray it again. Father, we pray for our nation and for those who rule over us. If Paul and Peter can tell us to pray for Nero, then we need to pray for those who are over us as well. And that you would restrain evil in the minds of those who rule over us, that you would establish the plans of those who seek to do that which is good and right and holy. We pray, Father, that you would not give to us the kind of government we deserve. That would be a tyranny. But rather, give us the kind of government that we need. Protect us from dangers. Protect those who protect us, we pray. And may those who minister to them with the gospel, the chaplains of the OPC and the PCA and our other churches that we participate with, may they have a great ingathering and great fruit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You will often hear, because you're an American and an evangelical Christian, the phrase, "I don't have a religion, I have a relationship." that silly, ignorant phrase. Because, you see, James uses the word religion in these two verses in a good sense. You do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you do not have a religion. And we'll get into that in a few moments. But I want to at least do a little bit of a historical fact. The fact is that the Reformers often spoke of religion as something that we are to have. The Reformed, up through at least the middle part of the 1800s, did the same. You can read from the men of the First and Second Great Awakening, the men who established Princeton, and they'll talk about someone who has religion and has it in truth. And we'll get to that in a second. And again, of course, in the Scriptures, religion is sometimes spoken of in a negative sense and sometimes in a positive sense. This particular word that's used here, the root is found three times in this passage, two different forms of the word, but three times in this passage. It's used elsewhere in a negative sense, and we'll get to that in a moment, because religion can be a problem. But I would suggest to you, before you start, you know, getting all squirmy about the idea of religion, is just keep this in mind, that Jehovah's Witnesses don't like religion either. They've written books against religion. They've attacked religion. And all they have is religion. What's the word mean? The word at its root means fear. Which, as with both in Hebrew and Greek, the concept of fear, the words used for fear, have a range of meanings, a spectrum. At one end is absolute terror, and at the other end is reverence. There were times that my father gave me absolute terror. And even into adulthood, I know I've shared this before, even into adulthood, there were times when Dad did this that I had a chill run up and down my spine. Even though I hadn't done anything wrong, and he was just pulling his pants up when he touched the belt buckle, because there were times I had the terror of the belt. But there's also reverence. I had reverence for my father when I was a little guy. I had reverence, not nearly enough, when I was a teenager. And when I became a father, a whole lot more reverence. And now that I'm a grandfather, and even more reverence, particularly since my father is getting older and more frail, and the thought of losing him is not something that's comforting, so there's more reverence. And it's exactly the same thing with God. In essence, it boils down to this in the Scriptures: if you don't reverence him, then you will be terrified of him. Everyone's going to fear God, whether they acknowledge it or not. You will fear him by reverencing him and obeying him, or you will be terrified by him in the day of judgment, on your deathbed. That's the root idea behind this word religion. But it works itself out by the things that you do. So if you are a Jew and you fear God, then you keep the Sabbath day and you attend the appointed festivals, Pentecost and Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement. If you were a Jew, that you would not eat catfish or squirrel or bunny rabbits. I've never eaten rabbit. I've always wanted to. I was going to raise rabbits for food, and I don't think I could cut a bunny's throat. Chickens, yes, but bunny rabbits, I don't think I could do that. How did I get off of eating rabbits? Those things a Jew would be faithful in keeping and in doing. But that could be merely external. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Starting with verse 2, down through verse 10 of chapter 1 is a listing of, or at least a description of, how sick, how perverted, how sinful Israel is, and the judgments they have. And in fact, when you listen to verse 5:1, why should you be stricken again? That's like your father telling you, I beat you for this once, do I have to beat you for it a second time? Usually you learn the first time. Well, some kids learn the first time. And that's how God is talking to his people. Yeah, I've already given you one spanking on this, do I have to give you another? How long will you learn? In fact, look at the description earlier. You know, the donkey knows its owner. Or the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master's crib. It knows who feeds it and who cares for it and it listens to it. But my people are dumber than an ox, dumber than a donkey, more rebellious, more stubborn. And in 7 and 8, we have the description of the destruction that's taken place. What's left in verse 9, had unless Yahweh of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Most is gone. If he hadn't given us that, then we're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. But here's where you get the idea. And this is a problem both in Isaiah's day and about a century later in Jeremiah's day. Because both of these prophets complain about it. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hands to trample my courts? You see, Israel's worshiping false gods. Israel's violating God's law, but they're very religious. They're showing up for the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the various assemblies that were called. They're bringing the sacrifices. But do you hear God's words at the end of verse 13? I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Sacred meeting means nothing. Keeping the festivals of the revealed religion that God gave through Moses is worthless when you disregard God's law. Here, God, referring to the faith that he revealed to Israel, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Verse 15, you get the physical description of prayer. When they lift up holy hands in prayer, it's not this thing, it's this. And when you spread your hands before me, I can't hear you, is what God is saying. I hide my eyes. And if you make many prayers, I will not hear your hands, those hands you spread out before me. What's he say? They're full of blood. Now, there's a direct connection between this passage and James. Did you hear it when we read it? Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Because in the New Testament, it's the same thing. We're professing Christians. A professing Christian should keep the Sabbath day holy. A professing Christian should be in the assembly of the saints. A professing Christian should be reading his Bible. A professing Christian, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, should have family worship and personal worship. And you can do all those things and not truly be a Christian. There are movements in the Reformed faith today. Some are a little more orthodox than others, but within professing Reformed faith, who say that if you got wet, you're a Christian. And if you got wet and you've been catechized and you were asked, do you believe the catechism? Yep, sure do. Then you can come and take the Lord's Supper. And never, never the question is asked, have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? That's why during the First Great Awakening, many Reformed churches do exactly the same thing. Babies are born. We've got, Lord willing, two new babies coming this year, right? And what a joy it will be to stand here and hear their parents confess their faith and take oaths that they'll raise their child in nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then to baptize that child into the visible church. But that water doesn't wash away that baby's sin. All the water in the world won't wash away sin. And I do hope that those children will be catechized properly, taught the faith. That's what, one of the promises that are made. You'll teach your children the holy faith. But what happened in the 1700s when people got baptized? They were catechized. Do you believe this to be true? Yes. You come and take the Lord's Supper. And then a preacher came to town and preached the law and proclaimed that these things are sin according to the word of God, and you're doing them. And the consequences of sin is hell. And professing Christians broke down in terror because they had never trusted in the gospel. I loved when we were doing Machen's book, and I covered that. Some of you were here at the time. And I asked, what would happen if someone came and preached the law to you and pointed out what were your sins and what were the consequences of your sins? And Elder Gaywick, he said, I'd say, yes. Do you remember? Yes, I have sinned. Yes, I deserve hell. Praise God, Jesus Christ bore my sins. The strange thing is, in the 1700s, in Presbyterian churches, that's not how people reacted. Because you see, they had only the outward form of religion. James says that what we need to deal with is that you can fool yourself. That's what happened in those churches. That's what happens in churches today. Look again at verse 26. It's important to catch the little words sometimes. If any among you thinks he's religious. See, the problem is not being religious. The problem is if you think you're religious and you're not. Because you see the rest of it? But deceives his own heart. Because again, the word, root idea of the word is fear for God. And as a consequence of that, doing all the ceremonies and all the rites and all the external things that God requires or that some religion requires. Because it also applies to, it's applied in the New Testament to the Pharisees. It can be applied also to the pagans and their religions. It's the stuff that you do out of fear for God or the gods. And when it's in the context of biblical religion, of worshiping Yahweh, the God who is, now it's doing the things that he requires of us. Forsake not the assembly of yourselves together, for example. Well, you do those things, and therefore you think you got it made. You think you really are a Christian because you're religious. You think that the external is revealing the internal. And James says, but you can't control your tongue. Now, two things we need to say about that. First thing is, or maybe second thing, because it's second in importance, is that the New Testament frequently makes statements in an absolute sense that are not intended absolutely. And sometimes it's revealed by verb tenses that you can't see in English. Like in John, when he talks about those who, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to sin. And it reads in English as though you never ever sin, and we all sin. But it has to do with the verb tense that John is using. James is talking about the fact that Christians should have some control. The first thing that I want to mention, though, or maybe the second, depending on how you want to count it, is that tongue is something that's really important to James. This is the second time in this chapter he's referred to it. And then in my Bible, just on the other page, the next facing page, there's a huge section in chapter 3 where he comes back to it and expands on what he has to say. The first time he refers to tongue is in verse 19. Can you see it? Some people have a personality type. That great Reformed scholar, Tim LaHaye, and his transformed temperaments, talks of four different temperaments, and he drew that not from the scriptures, but from Greek philosophy. At any rate, there's a certain temperament type that he was referred to, the sanguine, and he described this personality as the personality that enters a room mouth first. That's not true of me, is it, Janet? You're not supposed to shake that way. Do you see that tongue problem in verse 19 of chapter 1? Slow to speak. Yeah, some of us start talking before the mind is engaged, or that it's just natural to be rolling off the mouth. Well, that's part of controlling the tongue, isn't it? Bridling the tongue. Learning to speak. He says to be swift to hear, and usually if your mouth is rolling, what you're not doing is listening. Those are things you have to learn to do if you're that personality type. Swift to hear, slow to speak. Learn to bridle that tongue. James then comes down, and he will expand on it in a few weeks further when we get to chapter 3. But if you can't control your tongue ever, because that's the idea here, I know a woman who's a professing Christian. I can't read her heart. I can't read anyone's heart. But I remember when another minister was proclaiming the gospel in our church, and this man has just recently retired from teaching at a seminary, And this woman took it upon herself to correct his theology. And she never learned to whisper, so that the whole building heard her chiding this minister. Most of us were terribly embarrassed for her because she didn't know enough to bridle her tongue. It was totally inappropriate. Not merely because she's a woman, but because it was not her place or her time to correct his theology. If you think you're religious and you can't bridle your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart. This one's religion is useless. And those two words, religion, there are different forms of the same word. Your outward stuff is what the second one is really affecting. You're going to church faithfully. You're having devotions, reading the Bible faithfully, even having family worship faithfully, knowing, memorizing huge chunks of scripture. All of those things are worthless. Maybe the problem you have with bridling your tongue is you can't stop gossiping. Maybe you just can't stop talking to listen. Whatever it is, James is hitting the fact that it's not the externals that matter. He's not saying they're unimportant. They're very important. But the externals alone, getting wet, being catechized, coming to the Lord, being a faithful and a church attendance, that's not the heart. It should be the manifestation of the heart. But you can go through the motions without the heart. That's why when the Reformed in the 1700s and 1800s, and the 1600s and the 1500s, talked about religion, they always used words to describe religion. They talked about vital religion, or heart religion, or experiential or experimental religion. That is, they made it perfectly clear, it's not just the outward stuff. It's the outward stuff taking place because of that inward change, that relationship that's there. Then James uses religion, again, in a good way. He describes what is pure religion. Another word that could be used to translate that is clean religion. We know the word has come into English through the word karthos. Is it to have I can't say the word. Can't get it out.
Catharsis.
Yes, thank you. I couldn't quite grab it. So, you have this great emotional cleansing or something. It's pure, it's clean, it's undefiled. And look what this kind of religion is. Is it getting baptized in pure Lincoln water? Or should we go to a dirty creek, go down to Salt Creek and baptize you? Is it the water that does it? Do we have grape juice instead of wine? And one of my old professors would just shudder at that. I know another professor who shuddered because the little church I served, he came there and had wine, and it just threw him, he hated it. Is it the fact we have unleavened bread? Is that what makes the communion table better? No. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And he echoes Isaiah 1. To visit orphans. The word orphan is often translated bereaved or desolate because you have no one to provide for you. You've lost your father, and maybe lost your mother. You are forsaken in the world. In Isaiah, in the New King James, it's to visit the fatherless. Same thing. And the widow in their trouble. Why do widows and the orphans have trouble? Who's providing for them? Who's caring for them? This is real religion. Again, it's talking about, because of a fear of God, a reverence for God, doing certain things. And James is not disparaging the assembly of the saints. He's not disparaging the sacraments. He's not disparaging personal, family, or corporate worship. in any of those ways, but he's saying, you know, here's where the rubber meets the road. It's not just ceremonies. It's love manifested. If you've received the love of God, then you share the love of God. That's a very dominant theme in this book. We encounter it again and again where James says, you know, if you've received God's love, not in these words, but have you received God's love, then you share. If you have the means, you don't just say, hey, be warm, be fed. What's that do for anybody? But if you give them food or clothing, because God has given to you all that you have. And finally then, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now that's a hard thing, because I don't care when in time or where in the world a Christian lives, there has never been a culture that is what the millennial culture will be, whether it's pre, or post, I don't care. But when Christ reigns, that culture will be radically different than any human culture that has ever been. Every culture in which we live, Christianity has always been a minority. Always. And even when Christianity's had a profound impact on the culture around it. A friend of mine told me of one of his friends who had moved to Scotland, an American, to pastor a church. And they didn't have a dryer. Now, I know this might be a problem for people under 50, but there was a time that you took wet clothes and hung them on a line outside and hoped the birdies didn't decide to poop on them. And if you were a kid and your mother hung sheets, you usually got in trouble because you turned them into tents and stuff. I can remember being yelled at and spanked for that kind of stuff. His wife had washed some clothes and hung them on the line and forgot to take them down. And on Sunday morning, an unbeliever nearby at the door, what, yes, what? Don't you know it's the Sabbath? Take those things off the line. So she worked on the Sabbath to go take the things down off the line so that it wouldn't appear that she was working on the Sabbath. I just love that logic. Even in pagan Scotland, because it's more pagan than America in many ways, the world warps us, molds us, shapes us into the way they think and they feel and they value. And James describes it as dirt that we need to keep ourselves clean. Notice how earlier in this verse, pure and undefiled religion. Now he uses the word spotted, that it will corrupt us. It will cling to us. I did some work in the garden trying to till it and came out of the garden with at least 5 pounds of mud on each boot. Later on, when it dried, I was able to shake it off. There's still probably some mud on those boots. But it's in the same way the world around us will spot us. So what do? Do we climb on a mountaintop and live up there? Do we go and hide in a cave somewhere? Well, there have been people who thought that's what we're supposed to do. That's why monasteries were founded. No, James and Paul and John and the other apostles are never telling us to leave the world or leave the culture, but while living in the culture, to keep ourselves pure, to think God's thoughts after him, to value things the way God values and not the culture around us. That's, brothers and sisters, not easy, but that's real religion. It's not easy because for us, we're Americans, we're born in this culture, we hear the radio, we watch the TV, we have the newspapers, and we have everything around us and everyone around us pressuring us to think and feel and judge and value like they do. And James is saying, and the other apostles say in their own different ways, that's not pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion is not thinking, feeling, and judging the way they do. Pure and undefiled religion is caring for those that no one else is going to care for and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And you do that because you fear God, because you reverence God, because you treasure him, that he chose to make you his treasure. Those of us who were filthy and are now unspotted. Our Father and our God, We pray that you would help us to have real religion. Not the made-up stuff that men are so good at making up, but the religion that you have revealed through your word. And yet, Father, dear God, please keep us from thinking that the sacraments save if they're not understood properly. That just getting wet makes us a Christian. That taking the Lord's Supper will make us Christians. When divorced from the word, they're worthless. And divorced from the gospel, they're worthless. That coming to church and reading the Bible and singing hymns are, if as long as we do those things, we're going to go to heaven. God, help us to see that real religion deals from the heart outwards. We need to know, we need to be more than knowing about Jesus Christ, more than knowing that he came to save sinners. We need to be trusting that he came to save me, came to save us. And that's our hope and our only hope. And that because he has saved us, our lives must be different. Our lives must be, by your aid, like his. Grant that to us, we pray. Glorify him as we learn to walk with him. Because we love him, because we revere him. And we pray this of you in his name. Amen.